Invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn this morning into the book of Psalms. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, what some call an orphan psalm because there's no author ascribed to it. We know the ultimate author. It is the Word of God that I call you to listen to. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands form the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, bless, I pray, now what we do. Pray your blessing on us, in us, by your Spirit, in the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word this morning. Speak to us, even as this psalm personifies you speaking to your people. Speak to us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do return this morning to the book of Psalms. Last I was here, we finished up preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, and it is my determined purpose very shortly to press on to the companion volume, 2 Corinthians. But in between, I like to return sporadically to our progress through the book of Psalms. Last we were in this book, we were at Psalm 94. So with great ingenuity, I thought Psalm 95 would be where we'd be this morning. It is a psalm that many people are very familiar with, though it's in two ways. If you've been a longtime member of this congregation, if by no other way, you're familiar with the first half of this psalm. By half, I'm dividing this psalm as almost every translator does, except for whoever it was who signed our verse numbers, dividing the psalm in half in the midst of verse 7. It's plainly the turning point of the psalm, despite the numbers. So when I say half, I mean verses 1 through 7. A, as it were. And if in those verses, if you've been a longtime member of this church, you're familiar with those simply by the fact that we use them all the time to call worship, as we're going to do again this evening when we call our evening worship. We're going to call it out of those verses. We've used it, I look back, somewhere about 30 times we've opened a worship service with some portion of verses 1 through 7. Sometimes all of it, sometimes two of the verses, sometimes from the beginning, sometimes at the end. But we use, in fact, I don't know of any verses that are better suited. In fact, I have a book at home in my library, a book on worship that just takes this psalm, one of the lines of this psalm is the title of the book, Oh Come, Let Us Worship. I mean, it's perfect for that. So you know perhaps the first half of the psalm, if in no other way, by hearing it used to call worship services. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you know the second half of the psalm by its presence in other places. That is, first, it's looking back to history. It's speaking of events that you read about in Exodus and Numbers. And then in the New Testament, this second half, that is, the second half of verse 7 through the end of the psalm, is taken up as a central element of two chapters of the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4. So if you're familiar with your Bible, you're familiar with that half of the psalm in that way. So different are these halves that some have come to the conclusion that they're not halves at all. They're two wholes, or they're two parts that are unrelated. That always strikes me as the laziest exegesis in the world. That's being generous. It's unbelieving exegesis is what it is. That is, when somebody says, that seems an odd turn in a text, in a psalm, well, it must have just been that somebody somewhere, for some reason, stuck two things together that weren't supposed to. That's not what's going on. This is one psalm. This is the Word of God as it comes to us. One psalm. And we rob ourselves if we separate it, because it's a whole, though the two halves are really quite distinct. We're going to take them up. We're going to take up each half, but we're going to take them up as halves, as part of a whole, and see what the Lord has for us. Consider that first six and a half verses through 7a, the joyful, worshipful portion of the psalm. I'm going to venture a guess that some of you, I always can guess from my own experience that I don't think I'm wildly unusual. I'm going to guess that some of you read through your Bible regularly. I know that some of you have read through the Bible in a year, read through the Bible in 2 years, whatever. You work your way through the Bible, and you've come to this psalm or other passages like it, and you read, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." And you say, "Yes, absolutely, I agree. I don't disagree. It's the Word of God. I mean, you're reading your Bible. You're like, you agree, but you're not really in tune with this language." Maybe you have. Maybe you stood up right there in your living room and shouted joyfully to the Lord as you read Psalm 95. And it's not simply that you're not in corporate worship. There can be a disconnect, I think, for many of us as we read this language, this exuberant, worshipful language in this psalm, other psalms. We agree. We're not objecting, but we don't always enter into it. We don't read it and immediately feel joyful. Well, why is that? What's the struggle there? What's the disconnect that we feel between the joyful language and our own souls? Well, it could be any number of things, obviously. It could be some event or some worry or some burden or some anxiety that's hanging over you that overshadows all things. That's an extraordinary, but just in the ordinary, what is the difficulty? I think some of the difficulty, some of the struggle is simply a matter of perceived identity. Perceived identity. You'll notice this language is, let us sing, let us shout, let us come before His presence, let us shout joyfully. Who's the us? Who is the us that the psalmist is appealing to? Well, you know, it's in the Old Testament. That's, call that a clue. It's the people of God. It's the Jews. It's the Israelites. That's who he was speaking to. Well, who are the Jews? Who are the Israelites? Well, you could say they're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? That's all correct. That's their identity in terms of origin. Their origin is from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. But who are these people in terms of what has formed their sense of who they are? You know, your origin isn't always what forms your sense of who you are. Technically, I'm from Idaho. I have no knowledge of that. We moved before I remember. In fact, before I was 10 years old, I lived in 3 states and 3 countries, most of which I don't remember because my father's in the military and we moved around. He wasn't running from the law, if you're worried about that. No, he was in the military. We moved around. So in terms of origin, my identity, you could say I'm from Idaho, and biologically I'm from my father, obviously, but that's not what formed my identity. All my formative experiences happened in the state of Georgia, and under the influence of my mother and her parents. It's in that place that I grew up. It's in that place, high school, college. It's in that place that I came to faith. It's in that place that I met and married my wife. It's in that place that my grandparents first, and then the gospel more directly as I embraced it in college, shaped who I am. That's what formed my identity, not simply my origins. Though in some way, obviously, particularly through my father, my origins were not inconsequential, but my formed identity. What formed the identity of the Israelites, of the Jews? Not simply their origin from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though obviously vital. Their formed identity is as slaves. As slaves redeemed. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, all of them went down into Egypt, 70 people. Before Egypt, Israel did not have a national identity. They barely had a tribal identity. 70 people, that's less than's in this room. That's not a nation. Before Egypt, they didn't have a sense of a national identity. And they were in slavery for more than 400 years. The people who came out were not just slaves and the children of slaves and the grandchildren of slaves. They could keep going up and adding the great, 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 great to their grandparents. All slaves. They were a nation of slaves. They became a nation in slavery. And then, centuries into their slavery, Moses appears. He doesn't just appear. He's sent by God. Moses is sent by God and begins speaking to them about those ancient promises and about that ancient God, and speaking to them about redemption, and then acting on those things as he leads them out of Egypt and leads them across the Red Sea and leads them into the wilderness, where they are then sustained by God directly for a generation for 40 years. And then leads them to the promised land, and there hands off the leadership to Joshua, who leads them into the land. This is their identity. I was a slave. My father was a slave. My grandfather was a slave. And we weren't just slaves. We were slaves to death. That is, we would be slaves all of our lives with no retirement plan. And our master Pharaoh had decided to kill us, to work us to death. That's who we are. The more you grasp that identity as a people or as an individual, the more you enter into these verses. Set yourself in that. Take hold of that identity. We were slaves unto death until God, out of His love, saved us. And then hear these verses. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. The greater you understand yourself to have been redeemed from death, the easier it is to enter into the language and the emotion of this psalm. They're rejoicing. The psalmist says rejoice, not because we have a God. Everybody had a God. The Egyptians had buckets of gods. I mean, they had scads of gods. The Philistines had gods, the Amalekites had gods, the Ammonites had gods. Everybody's got gods. In their own weird way, the godless have gods. They just make it out of something else, money or, you know, the age of the universe or something. Everybody's looking for a sense of awe. He said, you don't rejoice because we have a God. We have the God. For the Lord, that is, for Yahweh, that's the Hebrew, is the name of God. It says Lord in our English, but it's the name. For Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. That's our God. We're the us is us, slaves to death, until this God, the God above all gods, acted in love, poured out His love upon us, and took us out. Now, what ought we to do? What ought we to do? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. You know, the Hebrew word there for worship is a word, it's a word that means bend. You know, lie down, bow down. So really, the three operative words in verse 6 are bend, bow, and kneel. Bend, bow, and kneel. That's what the psalmist says. Look upon who we were. Look upon what has been done. And this is what we ought to do. Let us bend, bow, and kneel before our God. Now, what do you think of that? When you hear that language, bend, bow, kneel, how do you read that? You have choices. When you hear that language, what do you hear? Some hear nothing but degradation. Who do we make bend, bow, and kneel? The people we've conquered, that's who. Slaves, bend, bow, and kneel. The vanquished, bend, bow, and kneel. Those that are pleading for mercy, bend, bow, and kneel before us. And you could read this verse. The psalmist says, come, let us bend, bow, kneel before Yahweh. You could hear this as, kiss the dirt worm, lest he smite you. You could hear it that way. But you know how you can hear it that way? If you just strip it out of context. If you don't set it in the middle of this psalm, if you don't set it in the middle of the Bible, you could read it that way, but that's not what it means. When he's calling us to bend, bow, and kneel before our Lord, it's not a call to be degraded. Because the context tells us, the context before it is the joy that we have in our salvation, and the context after it is this. He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. The meaning here is love. God has loved us. Let us love Him in return. To bow or to bend or to kneel before some is an act of love. It's a returning of love to the one who has loved you. That's what He's calling us to. The first half of the psalm is simple. Rejoice. We have every reason to rejoice. Our Lord has saved us. We have every reason to rejoice and to worship. Our Lord has loved us. Let us love Him in return. He has made us His people. He has made us His sheep. He has cared for us in every way. Let us respond in the only way appropriate. The first half of the psalm is plain. So is the second, though it's very different. A sharp turn is taken there in the second part of verse 7. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. What's going on? Why this turn in the psalm? Why this sudden dour note that will carry on to the end? Well, just place yourself in personify or picture the scene. The psalmist is with God's people. He's calling God's people to worship their God. He's calling them together. Just as we use this psalm to open a worship service sometimes. He's calling, come, let us worship. We have every reason to worship. We have every reason to rejoice. He's calling the people together. The people are there. And then he perceives, there are those here who have no interest. They're disinterested in worship. They're disengaged. They have no sense of investment or regard for our God. They reject. He speaks today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. We're redeemed people. Don't act like the people acted then. What are these things? Massa, Meribah, what are they? They're two scenes that are very, very similar and yet have a striking difference. Very, very similar and have a striking difference. The first of the two scenes is in Exodus 17. It's weeks from the Exodus. That is, they have just crossed the Red Sea. They've just come out of Egypt. They've just entered into the wilderness. They're just weeks in. They're in the wilderness. They haven't even made it to Mount Sinai yet. And the people grumble. They grumble. They quarrel with Moses and God. That's what one of these words means, quarrel. You just brought us out here to cause us to die of thirst. This is ridiculous. You just brought us out here to die. You're not going to care for us. You're not going to provide for us. The second scene is almost identical. It's in Numbers 20. Same complaint. The other word means test, as they test God. You brought us out here to die. You're just going to let us die here in the wilderness. The scenes seem almost identical. In both, the people are grumbling against Moses and against God. Sure, they're going to die of thirst. In both cases, God says to Moses, take your rod and go to a rock. In both cases, God causes water to come out of rocks to feed his people, or slake their thirst, sustain his people. What's the difference in the two scenes? It's the difference between Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. It's a difference of 40 years. 40 years. In between those two scenes, Moses led them right up to the edge of the Promised Land. They sent in spies to look at the Promised Land. They were in the land for 40 days and 40 nights. They came back and they said, the land is fabulous in every way. It's abundant, it's rich, it's plentiful. It's everything we could hope for, except for one thing. There are these big, mean people in it. And oh, there's no way we can conquer them, no matter what God said. There's no way we can overcome them. They didn't believe God. God said, you didn't believe me. You didn't believe I'd preserve you. So your 40 days of spying out the land are now 40 years in the wilderness. Go back in the wilderness. I'm going to sustain you for 40 more years in the wilderness until this unbelieving generation dies. And then I'm going to take your children into the land. And they come back to the land after the 40 years, and right there on the edge of the land, they do it all over again. Oh, you brought us out here to die of thirst. They've been sustained for 40 years in the wilderness. Oh, you brought us here to die of thirst. These two scenes bracket that generation and they define that generation. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter my rest. The psalmist in Psalm 95 is calling God's people to worship. He perceives that in God's people there are those who, while they're a part of the number, their hearts are not open. And he warns them, and he sets before them, and he sets before us a division. And a reason. A division and a reason. The division is between those who are worshiping God and those who are not. Those who are believing God and those who are not. Those who are trusting God and those who are not. Those that are entering into God's rest and those who are not. There's a division. And there's a reason for that division. And the reason for that division is a hardness of heart. A refusal to believe. A refusal to trust. That prevents them from entering the rest. In the original history, that is, in the people in the wilderness, the land was the place of rest. It was a place of rest from the slavery of Egypt and the rest from the wandering in the wilderness. It was a picture of security and abundance and peace. But it was a picture of a greater rest, a relation with God. A saving relation with God, a restored relationship with God. The land is a picture of regaining what Adam and Eve lost. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they were put out of the garden. They were cut off from God. Coming into the land is a picture of being restored to God's presence. It's a picture of a greater spiritual reality that we can be restored to a relation, a peaceful union with God. But not if the heart is hard. Not if we continue in the same heart as Adam and Eve. Who was the first person, the first people to test God? When God says, if you eat of this tree, you will die. And Adam and Eve say, well, let's find out. That's testing God. You refuse to accept God at His word. Adam and Eve refused to accept God at His word. That generation refused to accept. Oh, you're not going to sustain us. You're not going to give us water. You're not going to give us bread. The first scene in Exodus 17 comes not just weeks after the Red Sea. It comes days after the manna is provided from heaven. Oh, but you're not going to sustain us. Oh, you've kept us for 40 years, but you're not going to sustain us. Oh, you conquered Egypt, but you can't conquer these Philistines and others in the land. We just don't trust you, God. We just don't trust you. The psalmist is saying, don't do that. Do not harden your hearts. Do not test God. Trust Him. Trust Him for water. Trust Him for bread. Trust Him for victory. Trust Him for everything. Don't be like Adam and Eve or like that generation. Don't choose death over life. Don't respond to the love of God with hate, but with love. Worship, rejoice. Now, Christians, what is this psalm about for us? You know, this is a thing that happens. I know it. It happens to me. I assume it happens to you. You're reading the Old Testament. You read some psalm. You read some prophecy. You read some passage in the Old Testament. You say, how does that, I don't know what that's got to do with, you know, some law, some dietary law, some law about leprosy, something. You read some passages in the Old Testament, you say, I have no idea what that's got to do with the modern Christian, the modern church, etc. Of course, there are those Christians, ill-trained, deluded Christians, who think the Old Testament has nothing to do with us. They are dead wrong. They're arguing with Jesus and the apostles, who all treat the Old Testament, as Paul says, written for our instruction. But even those of us who recognize the Old Testament is for us, sometimes you're not sure, how does this particular passage apply to us? Well, I have good news for you. That's not the problem in Psalm 95. Two chapters of the book of Hebrews takes up particularly the latter half, the hard half of the psalm, and tells us how we should read it as Christians. You know, the thrust of the author of Hebrews says, you need to read it just like they read it, just deeper. You need to read it just like the Jews read it. You need to read it just like the persons alive when the psalm was written. You need to read it just like they did. You just need to read it deeper. You need to read it as better, as greater, but on the exact same line, the same trajectory. If you were reading this psalm before Christ, then what did you read? If you were living in that time before Christ came, you'd say, well, the us is the Jews. It's the Israelites. We're God's people. We're the saved. We're us. We were redeemed because Moses took us out of Egypt in the Exodus, and Joshua took us into the land. That's who the us is. And we ought to respond in worship. We ought not to reject Him. We ought not to be like our forefathers at Meribah and Massah. We ought not to choose death over life. We shouldn't return hate for love. We should respond with love to love. We ought to worship because that's who we are. And the author of Hebrews essentially says, that's right. Now read it again, just read it deeper. The exact same things. Because there's a greater salvation. There's a greater Moses. There's a greater Joshua. Christ is greater than Moses. That's what he says in chapter 3 of Hebrews. Christ is greater than Joshua. That's what he says in chapter 4 as he's talking about this psalm. Christ has accomplished a greater salvation, a greater exodus, a greater deliverance. He hasn't just brought us out of Egypt or out from under Pharaoh or through the wilderness. He's brought us out of sin and death. He's brought us through the judgment of God to eternal life. He hasn't just brought us into some nice piece of real estate. The land, that's not the rest that He's provided. As the author of Hebrews says, if the land was the only idea in view, then they would have been satisfied with Joshua's work. But no, there's a greater Sabbath rest, he says. A greater rest. for the people of God, a completely wholly restored relationship with God in Christ. The very idea of this psalm is the same. Now, if God was angry, righteously angry, with those who took his ministry of Moses and threw it aside, and took his ministry of Joshua and threw it aside, what is going to be God's reaction to those who take the ministry of his son and trample it under their feet? Moses was a great and glorious sinner. Joshua was a great and glorious sinner. I don't mean that they were glorious in their sin, but they were sinners. The ministry of Jesus Christ is the ministry of the sinless Son of God who is crucified for our salvation. If we were to reject that, oh, do not reject that. Do not harden your hearts. Rather, we should respond with rejoicing. Now, I want to focus, just as we close, on the most, I'm going to say it, overstate it, the most important word in this psalm. One word in this psalm that was the most important word in the day of Meribah and Massa. It's the most, in a sense, the most important word in this psalm. It's the most important word as it's taken up in the book of Hebrews. It's, in a sense, the most important word in preaching the gospel. Today, verse 7, today, if you would hear his voice, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to believe. Today is the day to trust God. Today is the day to rejoice in him. Today is the day to worship him. Today is the day to take hold of his promises. Today, right now. Not later, not tomorrow, not some. Today, now is the time. That's the urgency of this psalm and of the gospel. Believe now. Don't harden your heart now. Some say, well, I don't believe. I can't believe. I just don't. I just don't believe it, Pastor. I just don't believe this Jesus stuff. Then call out to God to open your ears, open your eyes, soften your heart that you may believe. Call out to him. Here's the thing. God is calling out to you. He's been calling out to you in the Scriptures, in general. He's calling out to you in this psalm. He's calling out to you in this sermon. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you don't believe the greater ministry of redemption in Jesus Christ, you're not able or not willing to enter into joyful worship, then call out to God and say, make me willing, soften my heart, open my eyes, cause me to be born again. There's no reason to sit in silence. Some say, well, I do believe. I do believe. But I'm not joyful. I do believe in Jesus Christ. I do believe in the Scriptures, Pastor. But I am weary. I am worn out. I'm so tired of walking around in the wilderness. It's been years. I'm just ground down by health woes, money woes, relational woes, loneliness woes, woes I can't even cite the origin. I just feel blue. Then call out to God. What is he called here? The rock of our salvation. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Doesn't seem to me incidental that he's called the rock of our salvation in verse 1, and then those that are struggling are referred to the scenes of Massa and Meribah, where water came out of the rock. Call to the rock of our salvation and say, cause your water, your spirit, to flow into me. Restore to me, as David says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. If you're weary and tired and fatigued and weighed down, ask God to show you again the joy of your salvation, to show you again that you're part of the us, the I was born into a slavery unto death, but I was carried out of that by the love of God, us. Show me again. Ask him. Beloved, this psalm, God is speaking to us in the psalm, and he's saying, I'm not eager for your destruction. I'm not eager for your condemnation. I am eager for worship, to pour out my love on you and to receive your love and worship. I sent Moses, I sent Joshua, I sent Jesus, I sent the scriptures, I sent even this word today. God has sent this word today to us, calling us to call upon the rock of our salvation, to rejoice in him. Beloved, if we'll just call upon him in prayer, in private, in worship, in public, we'll call upon him, he will give us joy. He truly will. He'll sustain us like bread in the wilderness. He'll pour out water from a rock. And we will come and bow down, bend before him, kneel, joyful, knowing that we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I thank you for giving me this psalm this week. It was a great joy to me, great refreshment to my soul, great spur and even admonition to call upon the rock of my salvation, to rejoice in who I am in Christ Jesus. I was lost, now I'm found. I was dead, now I'm alive. That should be the confident statement of all of us. I pray, Father, for each of us, that that identity in your people, that identity in Christ, would overshadow all our sorrows and would illumine all of our joys, that our whole life would be cast and formed in the light of being the objects of your saving love in Christ. I pray, Father, that we would not simply be called to worship as your people, that when we are called to worship, that we would already be running in that direction, that we would be eager to meet you, that we would be like the prodigal racing home met by the Father racing out. I pray that in our own worship, that it would be a two-sided embrace, a two-sided rejoicing. Form that heart in us, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.